And let us go over to Isaiah. And so find your way into the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 42. And I'm honored and excited to join with the men tonight. And these are the people that God has chosen to lead our homes and our church. And I am not chauvinist in the least bit, but I am unapologetic that God has ordained the man in the leadership role of both the church and the home. And again, God gave dominion to women. They can conquer the planet and they can climb every mountain and do those things. But God has ordained the men to lead the institutions of the home and of the church. And so I'm privileged to have the opportunity to speak to you tonight. And I want to help you. I want to bless you. And I want to encourage you and sharpen you. But I also want to throw this kind of caveat, this clarity out there on the front end of this. This is not a He-Man Woman Haters Club, okay? And I love my wife. I hope you love your wife. If you're not married yet, I hope that God gives you a wife. And if you find he that obtaineth a wife, obtaineth the favor of the Lord. And there's no greater thing than being a Christian. But after that, I would say there's no greater thing than being a husband. And then a distant third would be being a father. And I'm just kidding. But what a blessing to be able to be married. And so we're not in here tonight to pick on our wives. However, with that being said, we are going to talk about primarily our relationship with our wives in an important and a particular kind of framework. And so I want you to listen first. And then as we get to some of these other thoughts, I just want you to open up your mind, and I don't want you, some of you are going to say, oh, that's not my context, and that's, I hope tonight's not your context. I hope that you have a super duper healthy marriage, and there's no, what we're going to call relational idolatry happening. I hope that's true, but I've also pastored long enough and talked to people in and outside of the church. I was on an airplane with a couple of guys. Talking about marriage and things of that nature. And if you've been around any amount of time and had open ears, you understand that some of what I'm going to talk about is the normative. And so if you live in just an exceptional situation where that's not the case, just have a little patience with the rest of us who are trying to grow in that area. And so just listen in. We're going to talk tonight, as I mentioned, about relational idolatry. And those are words we don't often consider together. We kind of have a framework of idolatry. We know what relationships are. It might be hard, but I want you to kind of reach in your mind before I even give you kind of a definition of that. We might have some concept or, an idea of what relationship and idolatry put together, what that might look like. Probably at some point, we've all put someone we love into an unhealthy position in our lives. And I'm not talking about abusive. I'm talking about we've put them on a pedestal that only God should hold. And we've given them abilities to control or to influence or to make decisions that God has already made those decisions. And we've kind of put them in a position that they never should have been put in. One of the easiest ways to see relationship idolatry is maybe with some of our, you know, like, have you ever seen like a 14-year-old boy who's in love? Or in love, I use that extremely loosely, a 14-year-old boy who's in love, kind of like led about by the nose wherever she goes. And, you know, church used to be about sitting on the front, reading your Bible and reaching the lost. And there was this, I'm kind of testifying to some of my teenage years, where all of a sudden church came less about Jesus and more about seeing that girl. And I don't know if you've ever put yourself in that position before. I certainly did as a teenager. And what is that? Well, to one degree or another, that's relational idolatry. That's putting someone in the place that God alone should hold. And that same thing can happen, and maybe even a little bit more subtly, can happen in our marriages. It can happen with our children. That's not an uncommon thing. And we may get to that in this class where sometimes as a husband or as a wife, the child becomes the idol of the home, and everything we do and live and breathe is for this child. And maybe it's in terms of extracurricular or, you know, school or, you know, all these different things. We naturally, the human heart has a natural disposition and a natural bend toward worshiping things. And we naturally don't value things correctly. And if you remember back in the garden, the idea of determining good and evil, that's a value system thing. Our ability to weigh, you know, what's right and what's wrong. We are naturally really, really bad at that. And so idolatry can come into our relationships and may very well be present in your marital relationship. So we're going to go after some of that. Sometimes we kind of commit this sin of relational idolatry because we're giving too high of a priority Sometimes in our relationship, and this is kind of the way I'm going to go, sometimes relational idolatry happens in our relationships, not because we gave it, but because it was taken. Because there was just kind of this assumption, and part of that is culture, and part of that is our own fault, where someone takes the position that God alone should hold, and so we're going to lean after that. So let me give you a definition of idolatry. We'll read, we'll talk a little bit, we'll pray, and then we'll get into some study tonight. Let me give you the working definition of idolatry. I searched a bunch of different dictionaries and so forth. This is the best one I came across. An idol is something, whatever claims that loyalty which belongs to God alone. That's what an idol is. Anything that claims whatever belongs exclusively to God. So there are a bunch of things that belong exclusively to God, right? The glory, that belongs exclusively to God. The Bible tells us that he shares that with no other people. The sovereignty, the ability to make decisions, the decisions God has already made, that responsibility belongs exclusively to God. And yet sometimes we as men take that upon ourselves. I know that's what God says, but I'm choosing it for myself. Well, you've just dethroned the Lord in that situation. Or a really deep abiding love that belongs only to God. We can give that to other people. And Isaiah 42, verse number 8, gives us a good kind of biblical definition of what idolatry is. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse number 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And those things we would consider idols, right? Now, when we hear that idea of graven images, right, we almost naturally kind of assign that or relegate that to be some kind of a primitive emotion or some kind of primitive practice or impulse that the modern man and woman, you know, we don't have idols. We don't have graven images. We don't build shelves in our houses and put, you know, false little deities we carved up there. We don't have stone gods or metal gods. So we oftentimes can kind of prematurely excuse ourselves and, hey, I don't have a problem with idolatry. There's no idolatry in my life. But I want to submit to you that maybe we should reconsider and have a little more humility in examining our own hearts and lives, because it's not just a stone that can get worship. And it's also not just about worship. It's about identity and service. And we're going to get to some of those things in just a little bit. I don't want to take from my notes. Now, idolatry is when we misplace affections that belong to him that we give to somebody else. It's the taking away or the giving away of what rightfully belongs to God and should not be given to any other thing. And this can be given to ourselves, it can be given to our children, or it can be given to our spouse. Idolatry doesn't just manifest in terms of worship, but as you look across the scripture, I want you to think right now in your own mind and head about an idolatrous situation in the Old Testament. Just get there, I'll give you a second. You don't need to turn there, but kind of pick a story in your heart and mind. And some of you picked Aaron and the golden calf. How many of you thought of Aaron and the golden calf? Okay. How many of you thought of just the different, I'm drawing a blank on some of it. Give me an idolatrous situation. Dagon, that's who I was thinking of. Dagon, who fell, his head fell off and his hands fell off, right? There's all kinds of situations across the Old Testament. And here's the thing. In all situations, worship was a part of that idolatry, but also service was a part of that idolatry. Where not only was affection and adoration yielded and rendered to this false god, but also service was rendered to this false god. Allegiances were given to this false god. And yes, worship is a part of that. But the fact of the matter is, our affections and our hearts and the labor of our hands, when we give things to something, someone, anything other than God, that which belongs to him, we have moved into idolatry. And here is where, at least for me, I begin to see the door cracking open on this idea of relationship idolatry. We might not worship our spouse, we might not worship our children, but sometimes we can put them in a position God never intended for them to be. Sometimes we can give away authority, not even our authority, but authority that belongs to him. We can give it to somebody else who never was meant to have it. We can give away glory and adoration and our identity being rooted in, should be in Jesus, but now it's rooted in this particular situation or relationship. And it's possible that some men in the room, you might be the idol in a relationship. And you put yourself first in all things. You know, it doesn't matter to you what the scripture says. You're going to make that decision. You're going to make that call. That's entirely possible. But from the perspective that God has afforded me, and I haven't lived long and ministered terribly long, but I have some measure of experience, the man being the idol in a relationship is not always the normative situation that I come across. What I do find more often than I should is that men oftentimes, not always, and again, if you're like, that's not me, cool, super glad, don't let it become you. But what I have found to be far more normal, partly because of our culture, partly because maybe of your upbringing, what I do find to be more on the regular than men becoming the idol is that men have allowed their wives to receive that which God alone should be his. Now, again, a caveat, not all men have this reality, but many of them do. And so if it's not your reality, sit back, enjoy, take a look at this screen, and you can zone out. But for the rest of us, we're going to try to learn about how to deal with this idea, where maybe for one reason or another, we have allowed our wife to become the center of everything. Not all of that is bad. Right? Every husband in here ought to love your wife like Christ loved the church. The Bible tells us that we are the apple of Jesus' eye, and that phrase actually comes from the Old Testament. It's reiterated in the New Testament, and this idea is that he loves us so much, and so I'm not advocating for less love, and I'm certainly not advocating for chauvinism, but I am advocating for a man to say, hey, I'm going to love you like Jesus told me to, but I'm not going to love you like I love Jesus. I'm not going to allow the responsibilities and the authority that belongs to Christ to somehow be ceded away to any other human being other than Jesus. And this is a pretty cultural standard. And that's why I say, I think some of what we find to be normal in culture is because it's normal in culture. Repeat or finish the phrase for me, right? I'll talk to you. I'll show you. Let me illustrate for you some relational idolatry. Happy wife. Think about that. Hey, if mama ain't happy, nobody gets to be happy. You know that is a 100% idolatrous statement? Yeah. I'm gonna prove it to you. Go with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 128. Culture teaches us to do that. Hey, if you want a happy life, you wanna be blessed, you wanna have peace in your home, hey, go ahead and lay down on your sword, whatever you need to, so that mama's happy. And if mama gets to be happy, then everybody else doesn't have to walk on eggshells. That's a false god. Now, again, I'm not saying your wife, you know, it's us versus them. You should go to war, cast down that idol, you know, break off the hands. I'm not advocating for that. I'm saying the only way that happened is you abdicated your responsibility, perhaps, or you gave away certain things, or maybe you grew up in a culture that advocated one particular model of marriage, and all of that can change. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. But listen, the idea that happy wife, happy life, mama ain't happy, nobody happy, that's a power and position that actually belongs to God. Think about it. What that statement is saying, hey, if you fear me, if you revere me, I'll spare you judgment. If you obey me, I'll allow peace in your life. If you honor me, I'll bring you blessing. You know who that sounds like? God. Which is why those statements, cultural though they may be, are wildly unbiblical. So let me show you what God says. Psalm 128, verse 1. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord and walketh in his way. You know what the word blessed means? Happy. Happy is everyone that fears God. It doesn't say happy is everyone that fears his wife and walks in her way. It says that you as a man, as the leader of your home and as a leader in the church, God has ordained you to fear him, to walk in his ways, and that he will bless you accordingly. And oftentimes we've given away that responsibility and that position, and we don't want to call it this, but that throne to someone else, be that our children, be that ourselves, or again, what's more normative in our cultural day is to our spouse. Proverbs 19:23, I'll read it for you. It says, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life. So the fear of God, not the fear of someone else, not the fear of man or your pastor or your best friend or anything. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life. And he that hath it shall abide satisfied and shall not be visited with evil. I want you to think about, and again, if you were not here, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you were not here last week, you got to understand this verse in context, okay? I don't think it was last week, it was the previous week, forgive me. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 26. I want you to think about this verse. In fact, this particular study is birthed out of this verse as I was working through it a couple of weeks ago, working through verse number 26, what Solomon says about the idolatry of women. You realize that's Solomon's like besetting sin. He has put women in the place that God alone should have held. The satisfaction of his soul. He loved many strange women and went whoring after their gods, the Bible says. And so not only did he idolize women, but then he started worshiping their idols. And that is just the end of this particular living. And Solomon gives us some commentary on what that kind of living feels like, right? So look what it says in verse number 26. Again, it's not a chauvinist verse. This isn't a pick on women verse. This is the Bible verse. And Solomon says, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Here's a man who says, I gave my heart to love women. I gave my heart to let them hold my affections, and they made my decisions. And because they wanted a temple to their false gods, I built those temples. I let them be my idol. And he said, the end of that is a bitter life. In fact, death would be better than the idolatry of women. I would say that death would be better than the idolatry of anything, because there's no purpose in that life. There's no purpose when you elevate your children or your job or yourself. Again, we are all guilty. So I'm not just picking on ladies right now. I'm just trying to help our men be men. We're all guilty of putting something at some point in our life in that position. Before you were saved, you had something in that position of authority, something on that throne of your life. And God and Solomon says, when I put the women up there and I put sex and immorality and all these things that I wanted, he said death was better than what I got. So how then does the average American Christian home, and maybe that's a little rich, I maybe say there are many, maybe not the average, but I don't know, it's hard to gauge. How is it that so many Christian homes get to the place where this kind of upside down dichotomy is the norm? And we're going to work to understand that tonight. And again, it takes two to create a broken system. But the good news is that Jesus, when put back in his place, can put all of us back in our place. And so this message is not, put your wife in her place. This message is, put God in his place. He'll put you in your place. He'll put her in her place. He'll put the kids in their place. And again, it just comes back to this idea of acknowledging like, man, I think I've been giving away some things that I don't even have the right to give away. I can't give away the throne. I can't give away the commands of God, and we just need to reevaluate that. So there's kind of three parts to my message we'll walk through together tonight. Number one, we're going to look at some attributes of idolatry that maybe we haven't considered. Again, we kind of have that concrete idea of idolatry where it's like, all right, we carved an image, we put it on a shelf, and we lit incense, and we worshiped it. Well, that's not all the Bible has to say about idolatry, and that's not all the Bible says is idolatry. There's a couple other things I want you to consider before we really try to apply it to our hearts. We need a good understanding of the whole scriptural view of idolatry. So, attributes of idolatry. Number two, we're going to spend just a little bit of time asking some tough questions to kind of diagnose our own heart and marriage. And I hope that everybody in the room can answer correctly, but I need everyone in the room to answer honestly. And again, there's no like ticker tack across your face. You're not going to give away the answers. It's just between you and Jesus. And then the last thing we're going to do is look at some biblical solutions. Should we find idolatry in our relationship with our spouse? How do we fix that? How do we undo that? How do we put God back in his seat? And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump into some less than obvious attributes of idolatry. Lord, I need your help tonight. I ask God you be with my wife as well, Lord, as she studied and prepared to teach the ladies the same lesson. And some of the points are a little different. Some of the questions are asked slightly different, but same topic and same important topic. And I pray, God, that each of us would examine our own hearts. Father, some in this room, I would guess, I'm not thinking of anybody, but some in this room, maybe they are the idol in the relationship and they've taken some of what belongs exclusively to you. But some in the room have also allowed other parts of the family relationship, maybe the kids, maybe the wife, to take certain things that they ought not have taken. And I pray that just through your grace, you would allow us the knowledge and the wisdom to receive the scripture so that we could readjust, so that we could fix, so that we could restructure some things. And Lord, that's one of the reasons we wanted the same lesson taught to both husband and wife in a bit of a safer space. With the men and then the ladies by themselves. And so God, just bless the study tonight and to be with us as we learn. I pray your spirit would be felt and be present in every way to guide us into the truth of the word. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. All right, hey, take your Bible, go to Exodus 32. So we'll do a bit of study and we are going to survey some of the landscape of the Bible to look at some primary stories of idolatry and draw out some applications to our own heart and life. Because again, you might be here and thinking, well, idolatry is a primitive impulse, right? That's for people, 1,000 years ago, right? Well, what you'll find before you even get there to Exodus 32, what you'll find the entirety of the Old Testament, all the way to the time of Christ and the close of the New Testament, idolatry was present in every culture. So it would be foolish of us to feel like, yeah, well, I know like 4,000 years of human history, they struggle with it. But there's no way I would struggle with that. It seems to be the pervasive sin through the children of Israel. It seems to be the pervasive sin in Jesus' day in both the Jewish people. They idolized Moses. They idolized the temple. Read the book of Hebrews. Then even the Gentiles, they had their own gods, their own pantheon of gods. And so idolatry is a very present sin. And so we didn't just evolve as a human race out of idolatry because it's hardwired in us to worship. We just refined it better, right? We masked it a little better. We do the same things. We give our hearts and affections and money and we elevate and we pedestal sports, career, sex, all kinds of things. And we're like, that's not idolatry. No, anything that belongs alone to God that you share with anything or anyone else is idolatry, right? Anything you love more than God is an idol. And again, it may not be graven, it may not be a stone, but it is an idol nonetheless. So let's look at some less than obvious attributes. So again, just for a second, put the basic understanding of idol worship on a shelf, and let's look at some other things. Number one, idolatry is always seen, and I said some of this already, but I want to lean into another word. It's always seen in worship and service, yes, but it's also seen, idolatry is seen where our allegiance lies, to whom we are most loyal to. Now, in Exodus chapter 32, you're going to look down in verse 3 in a second. Moses has already gone up to the mountain to meet with God, to receive the Ten Commandments. Meanwhile, the assistant down there, Aaron, has brought the people together and made them a new god. And you're going to notice how their allegiance and loyalty has shifted from the God who is in the mountain and the fire and the cloud up there with Moses to this golden image that's been carved. Exodus chapter 32, verse number 3. All the people break off their golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. After he had made it a molten calf, they said, look what he says, these be thy gods. Notice the shift of allegiance and loyalty. God had brought them out of Egypt. God had brought them to the base of Mount Sinai. God was up there instructing their leader to come down and instruct them. And Aaron says, and the people say, no, that's not our God anymore. These are our gods. Notice the shift of allegiance. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee, notice what they credit it to, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Again, I don't know how this happens. You can see at least some form of manifestation on top of that mountain up there on Sinai of the God that actually brought you out and the God that actually parted the Red Sea and the God that actually sent the death angel to liberate you and spoil Egypt. And now you're saying, no, it's these be the gods which brought you out. Look at verse number 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast to the Lord. And that's the formal name of God written right there. It's not the Hebrew word Adonai, which is oftentimes translated as Lord. This is Jehovah translated into Lord in our English Bible. He gives the formal name of God to this foolish, stupid, golden cow. And he says, these are your gods. Hey, your heart goes from him to this now. He had corrupted the worship of God's people. Now, how does that relate to us in our day? Well, I'm going to save some of this for the question time, but suffice it to say this. Anything that takes our heart and allegiance away from God is idol worship. Anyone who gets to make the decision and overrule the decision of God, anytime it's an us versus him mentality, and that might be the kids that say, yeah, Dad, I know that's what the Bible says, but it's us versus him, you've just become an idol. You've just tried to unseat God from his throne. Anytime there, and I've had this happen in my own family, are you going to choose God over us? You know what that's a proposition of? Idolatry. Yeah. Hey, do we get to be in charge or does he get to be in charge? Is our loyalty and allegiance to him or is our loyalty and allegiance to our family and even sometimes to our spouse, even though it doesn't seem that obtuse and that obvious or that offensive, sometimes that's exactly what happens. Right. Are we really going to go to church today? Okay, we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. We're going to save some of that for the questions. And again, it's not him versus us. It's not him versus them. We just need to know, God, you sit on your throne. You didn't tell me I could give that away. So I've got to stand on this, and I've got to make sure that I'm doing what's right. And again, you might be like, that's been asked in people's homes? Yes, okay? That's been stated in homes, okay? So let's just extend some grace, and maybe that's not your situation. Cool, I'm glad. I'm going to try to help the rest of everybody tonight. So idolatry is seen in the struggle for allegiance. Number two, idolatry is as the sin of stubbornness. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. There are some distinct attributes of idolatry that we're gonna take some time and learn across the Bible. We're gonna start here. Secondly, we started with Aaron. Now we're gonna go to King Saul. King Saul has he's getting ready to continue some war and so forth. And Samuel told him, "Hey, I'll be there in so many days." And Samuel doesn't show up by the beginning of that particular day. I think it's the seventh day, and the day's not over yet. Samuel's still going to show up in time, but Saul gets impatient and ultimately decides to go ahead and usurp the authority that God had given to the prophet, and he decides to make the sacrifice himself. And because of this, some of you know, some of you might not. Because of this, Saul, the kingdom is rent from Saul's house. His son doesn't get to become king. The Spirit of God, the Bible says the Spirit of God is taken from him, and he becomes this bitter, wild, almost Nebuchadnezzar-like king through the rest of his kingdom. Very paranoid, very anti-David, very just a wild man for the rest of it. And I want you to notice what Samuel says about Saul's judgment. Look at verse number, chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. He says, he's speaking of Samuel or Saul's heart. And oftentimes, and we as men, we don't have the ability to see in someone's heart, but Samuel was inspired by God. He's literally speaking on behalf of God in this moment. So there's no guess to Samuel's indictment of what's inside of Saul. He says this, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. God said it, and your stubborn heart said, I don't care. God said it, and your rebellious, witchcraft-laden heart said, but I'm going to do it my way." Idolatry is not just the worship of a carved item or idol. According to Samuel, idolatry is seen in the stubbornness of heart when the proud heart refuses to not have its way. Hey, we're guilty of that sometimes. Hey, I'm doing it. This is how I want it done. So how does that relate to relationships? Well, I mean, we probably don't even need to have to ask that question, right? Not only have we all done this, probably seen it in our own families as well. Anytime there's an unflinching will. I don't care. This is what I'm doing. Anytime it's my way or the highway, that's an idolatrous statement. Because stubbornness is as the sin of idolatry. Hey, it's going to happen this way. Take it or leave it. Ultimatum's given. You're going to do that? Fine. Fine. That can happen. That does happen. And unfortunately, sometimes we as men allow that to happen, not even realizing we are giving away that which belongs only to God. Again, we can take it ourselves. We can be just as wrong in so many of these situations ourselves. But oftentimes, as the men, we give away some of those things to our kids, to our spouse, and maybe they don't know it, which is, again, why my wife is teaching the exact same lesson to the ladies. So idolatry subverts allegiance to the true God. Hey, pick me or him. Idolatry number two is the stubborn demand to have it your way and no other way, even if it's in contrast to God's way. Number three, go to Romans chapter number 1, verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse number 21. So again, less concrete, the more concrete idea in our mind, we got this picture of a guy in his house lighting incense, worshiping carved idols. Yeah, that's definitely true. That's definitely idolatry. But also subverting the allegiance to God is idolatry. Stubborn, unflinching will is idolatry. And a failure to recognize God as supreme is idolatry. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Notice what it says. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And notice what the end of this recognition of God, but a refusal to declare him to be supreme, the end of that is, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God, uncorruptible God, into the image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. That's idolatry. So listen to this statement. Idolatry has its infancy in a refusal to acknowledge God as supreme. A refusal to acknowledge, I'll say it the other way, a refusal to acknowledge God as the authority eventually births a heart that is prone toward idolatry. Because if he's not to be worshiped, well then anything else can be. And you see it here. I mean, birds and creeping things and four-footed beasts and ourselves can oftentimes become idolatrous. So how does this happen in relationships? Well, this can happen when we say, well, I know what God says, but I'm going to make the call. We know what Scripture commands, but my plan is better than that. We know that God has called our family, or we know that God has called our husband to do this, but we have a different plan. Man, we're letting some idolatry slip in there. Because we know God is God, that they won't glorify him as God, or we won't glorify him as God, and we're moving now into idolatry. So idolatry subverts the allegiance to the true God. Idolatry is stubborn demands to have our own way. Idolatry is a failure to allow God to be God and on top. And then lastly, according to Scripture, you can go to either Ephesians chapter 5 or you can go to Colossians chapter 3. They're not far from each other, so you possibly can make it to both. But Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3, I want you to notice lastly that idolatry is as the sin of covetousness. That's what the Bible says. Again, a less concrete view of idolatry. It doesn't quite fit into that neat picture we have in our mind. But in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, God likens the sin of covetousness, specifically in the context as it relates to immorality and sexual sin. But he says, hey, when you are looking at something and you're wanting something that you're not supposed to have, that's idolatry. Yep. That's pretty impressive. I think that's the wrong word, but you understand what I mean. That's a refined idea. That's a big idea to kind of fit into our minds. When you put your own desires above what God would have for you, you're moving into idolatry. So I'll read Ephesians 5, and then I'll read Colossians 3. Ephesians 5:5 says this, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ and of God." Forgive me. Colossians 3:5 says, "Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So when desires, whether it be yours as the husband or theirs as the children or hers as the wife, when desires supersede what is right and what is holy, idolatry is happening. But I want it this way. Yeah, but God said, yeah, but I don't care. That's idolatry. And what can happen is, as leaders, that's why I'm talking to you guys about this, as leaders, we're the ones who should be making the final call. Like, hey, I know we want this. I know that we got a desire for this. I know that it makes sense in our world, but God said that, and so the deciding vote is Jesus. You don't even have to pull rank. Well, God made me the head. Yes, God did make you the head. But you don't even need to claim headship when God already said the decision is settled. Then if we fail to do that, we're giving away something God has entrusted to us that belongs exclusively to him. If God says no, then we shouldn't be placing our desires above that. So we learned some things, right? Identifying idolatry attributes, it's stubbornness, covetousness, subversion of true worship and allegiance, and then lastly, a failure to acknowledge God as supreme. So let's get to point number two. Let's do some diagnostic questions. And again, these are a little pointed, and it's not a he-man, woman-hater thing. It's just a, hey, guys, can we take inventory of our heart and life? Have we allowed this to happen? And if so, we got to fix it, okay? So let's take some questions, or not some questions. I'll give you some questions. How do we know if idolatry has been allowed into our marital relationship? Here's question one. If push comes to shove, do I cause my will or allow her will to be set aside so that God's will would be done? If it really came down to it, and that does happen, right? If you've been married for any amount of time, right? Your desires didn't match God's will, right? How many of you have at one point in your life not wanted to come to church? We've all been there, right? How many of you at one point or another have not wanted to have been faithful in giving? We've all been there, right? There are so many instances, but here's how we know if idolatry has come into play. Do we let him be God and our flesh liars? Do we let him make the decision because he alone holds the seat of supremacy? Do we not just acknowledge him as God, but to identify him as God and to leave him in his position? So if push comes to shove, do I allow my will or her will to be set aside so that God's will might be done? And I think if the answer is, well, the answer probably isn't always yes, 100%, we always set aside our will. Well, think about the instances where maybe you haven't set aside her will or your will. A lot of times, what I've found is the reason we allow that, the reasons we give away the position that belongs to God, we just don't want to fight. We don't want the conflict. We don't want the, you know, you mess with the bull, you get the horns. So we surrender ground We give away positions. We, our allegiance to truth and to Jesus' way goes out the window in exchange for peace. And we've replaced Psalm 121, verse 1. We've replaced the Lord with God. Let me read for you what this is obviously an insert of Scripture. We look at Psalm 128, verse 1, which we saw earlier, but we look at it this way. Blessed is everyone that feareth his wife and walketh in her ways. That's idolatry, because blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord and walketh in his ways. Blessed is everyone that feareth the husband and walks in his ways. Nope. That seat belongs exclusively to God. But if I make her happy, my life is going to be peaceful. Well, if either you're right or God is. Because God has already given us a prescription to a happy life. In fact, the Bible even says, and this is an extreme far end of the equation, that if a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And your wife is not your enemy. But if you please the Lord, he'll work on the heart of the king or the queen and turn it whithersoever he will. He can work on the peace, but if we exchange his lordship for our temporary peace, we will get neither. We have thrown away both of those. Listen, when push comes to shove and real life, tangible situations happen, does he get his way or does one of the three parts of this family relationship get their way? The kids get their way, but Dad, we can't go. We got this going on. But God said we should be. And so much is sacrificed on the altar of idolatry that ought not be. Question number two. This one's going to be, okay, listen, I'm just going to say it, okay? Are you allowed to love Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Are you allowed to? The fact of the matter is, that's a frustrating statement to even have to consider, because God has called you the head of your home. And the idea of, now again, I'm not talking about, so like we were going to Africa. That's a decision both my wife and I made. Okay. Hey, can I bounce and leave you with the kids for 3 weeks? Like we need to make that decision accumulatively, right? That's not what I'm talking about. Right? You two became one flesh. The Bible says as a husband, you have to care for the things of this world because you love your wife. That's not a bad thing. That's an honorable thing to care for your wife. But you can figure out pretty quickly if idolatry is happening in your marriage, if your wife has to give permission for you to love Jesus with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Your wife ought to be championing that, not approving or denying that responsibility. And for those who have a wife that does champion that, and I'll testify, I do. Praise God for that. You ought to praise God for that. But if that's not the case, you can help. We're going to get the solutions in a minute. You can help create that culture. You're going to have to take a stand in a couple of ways. We're going to look at some of those in a little bit. But listen, if you are here and you hear what I'm saying about being allowed or not being allowed, and I know you don't want to answer out loud, but you know that struggle, and she isn't always for you serving Jesus. And I'm not talking about like, you know, there have been times where my wife says, hey, Casey, you know, I need you home a little bit more, right? You know, you've been absent a lot. And that's perfectly reasonable. That's a good woman keeping you balanced. But let me speak to the other side. If you've allowed your wife to hold a position of authority that God alone should hold, let me just say this. Let me bring you some scriptural perspective. Man was not created to please his wife. And even in church culture, sometimes we'll hear, you know, like, you know, your purpose is to love that woman and protect that woman. And that's somewhat true, but please hear me. When God created Adam, there was no Eve. God formed Adam in the garden, gave him a name. He had given him a purpose. He had a job for him to do. And then he brought woman in to help him do that job. Okay, and that's important. The wife came alongside Adam to help him accomplish what he was created to do. He wasn't created for her. He was created for him. Understand? So when that stays in its place, then we know this love. Then we love our wives as Christ loved the church, and they never feel they're lacking in any way or shape or form because Jesus is first, and when he's first and she's second, she feels first because she's got a husband like Jesus. And if anybody ever got to meet Jesus today, they would fall crazy in love with him because he is the balance of perfection. And the only hope you and I have to touch or taste or show any of that perfection is by being like Jesus. So again, all of this works if we follow the Lord. So question one, have you given your wife the ability to overrule the will of God? Question number two, does your wife champion your love for Jesus? Question number three, is the word of God the undisputed decision maker in your marriage? Hey, if the Bible says it, sweetheart, that settles it. Oh, does it? Yeah, it does. That's not even a conversation. It shouldn't be. It is a lot. I'm not naive. I'm not picking on you if that's the case, but it shouldn't even be a conversation. Please understand that kind of idolatry where like, hey, babe, the Bible says this. Yeah, but that kind of idolatry only happens if you allow it. Hey, listen, well, I'm not going. Okay, well, me and the kids are. I'm not saying be a jerk about it. I'm not saying rub our face in it. But I am saying if that ever does come, and I know that happens. Again, I grew up in a home where that happened a lot. Just do what's right. And that's some of our solutions we'll see in a little bit. But I'm not saying that, you know, like we should subjugate her and, you know, throw her in the truck and drag her to church. And I'm not advocating for that. I am saying that, hey, we ought to love her like Jesus, but we also ought to let the word of God be the word of God and God be God. And he sets the standard and direction of our home. So attributes of idolatry, number one, diagnostic questions, number two, and we just have three of them. And then lastly, let's talk about some solutions. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5? It's really simple from here on out. You just reverse engineer what got you there, essentially. So we've seen what idolatry is, and we're going to try to take back the opposite of that, right? So if we're giving away the place that belongs to God, well, how do we fix that? Put God back in his place. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts, right? And we saw that on Sunday night. You can't sanctify God. You can't make him perfect. You can't make him holy. He already is. But you can make him perfect and holy in your own vision, in your own life, in your own heart. Put God back in his place. Let me teach you two kind of theological words. There's Christocentricity and egocentricity, okay? Think about this. If I was to draw a circle, let me speak in terms of carpentry. If you need to cut a circle out, a lot of times what they'll have you do is put a pin and a string and draw a line like that. That pin, that center, should be Jesus, and then every other line is drawn around Jesus. Your home, your marriage, your giving, your commitment to church, it's all around Jesus. Well, then there's that opposite thought of egocentricity, where I am here and everything must bow and bend to my whims and my wills. And if I change, everything's got to change with me. That is not sustainable, nor is that scriptural for a wife to be able to do that or for a husband to be able to do that, because Christ alone is the center of all things. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 says this, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven," so demons, in the space, "or in earth," hey, there are demons all over the place. There are evil spirits all over the place. There are things that call themselves God all over the place. There have been men throughout history who view themselves as gods. "As there be gods many and lords many, be to us," or "but to us, there is but one God. The Father," not our wife, not our kids. There's one God. It's the Father, "of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." He is our all in all. If you're struggling with keeping a proper balance of who gets to call the shots, and I'm not even talking about you to her, I'm talking about us to him, then put Jesus back in his place. There is just one God. Nobody else gets to be God. And at the end of all of this, no one will be but him. So number two, how do we fix this problem of idolatry? Well, number two, create a spiritual culture in your home. I've heard this so many times. I don't know where it comes from. It's certainly not from scripture, but people will say the wife is the spiritual, you know, thermostat of the home. I think your wife should help set the spiritual temperature. But like, what are you doing? Sitting back on your couch, you know, eating potato chips while your wife, you know, creates a spiritual environment in your home? Like, as a man, you should be leading in that to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You ought to be able to be part of setting the trajectory for your home. And the fact of the matter is, she may not allow that at first, especially, it depends on how long you guys have been married and how much kind of tainted information you went into marriage with. And, you know, not all of us were saved when we got married, right? Some of us went into marriage and then found Jesus, right? Not that he was lost, he found us, but we met the Lord. And so we might have a really messed up foundation and framework. Well, the good news is you can help, you can fix that. You can allow Jesus to be seated in the position of authority in your own life, and you can win her heart, and she may not want to. In fact, one of the byproducts of the curse, the Bible says, is that a woman's desire would be to be over her husband. That's part of the fall. That's part of the curse, pain in childbearing, sweat in labor, and a woman's desire would be to be over her husband. So that's just part of the curse. But you know what? Jesus redeems things under the curse, right? He brings it back under himself. And so he can fix these upside down broken expectations that you came into marriage with, or you've just allowed over the course of time to be developed in your marriage. Win her heart, create a spiritual culture, be fervent about getting your family to church and the word of God inside of them. That's the only hope for a changed life. The word of God goes out, it changes people. That's the power of the scripture. Number three, I would say, tandem to that, go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, a real common marriage verse. But I would say number three, shepherd the heart of your wife toward her God. You ought to make it the ministry of your life to help your wife become the best Christian she can possibly be. And that doesn't happen with a flog, right? That doesn't happen with a whip. That doesn't happen with, you see this woman? These are pants. I'm in charge here. Listen, if you're doing it right, you know you're in charge. You know what I'm saying? It's like, I don't have to walk into a room and be like, I just want you to know that I'm a man. In case you didn't think I was, I'm a man. You're secure in your masculinity, right? If you're a proper biblical leader, you don't need to walk in your home and be like, you know what? Biblical leader here, right now. It's known. It's understood. It's how you operate. It's how you live. And the fact of the matter is, you ought to shepherd your wife. You ought to shepherd her heart toward Jesus and make it the ministry of your life to bring her closer into fellowship and into reflection of her Redeemer. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. He gave himself for it. He pursued the church and loved the church and shepherded the church, and he's bought the church with his own blood and espoused it to himself and helped each one of us be sanctified, and he set our feet on a solid rock, and he brought us along in this journey of sanctification. And Jesus said, hey, like I loved you, do that with your wife. Help her. Help come alongside of her and help her understand the scripture and teach her the Bible. Love her deeply. And from that space, speak truth to her. My wife and I were having a conversation recently. This wasn't super long ago. And it was about not a touchy subject, but it got a little bit, she was a little bit bothered by some of the things I was saying. And I just stopped her and I said, hey, babe, I said, we can have a conversation, right? Like we can be on the same page. Well, I'm on your team, right? And she was like, yeah, okay. She laid her defenses down and we walked through that conversation. As you grow in your relationship, you ought to be able to do that. Just like, hey, could we wave a white flag? Like, I'm on your side. Like, we're all on the same team. I want to bring you along in this process. And I know that's difficult and I know that gets scary, but speaking the truth in love is one of the greatest expressions of love you can do. Instead of just being like, oh, I would rather peace. Don't be lazy. Don't give up something that should last forever for a temporary brokered peace. And I would say this, go to Acts chapter 12. This is kind of leading into the next thought. Number four, if there is idolatry in your relationship, particularly from your wife to you, you ought to be concerned about the self-destructive capability of leaving her in that place. Do you follow what I'm saying? As a husband, if you have given your wife the ability to overrule God, you ought to be extremely concerned for her in her standing before God. And here's why. We are not vessels made to handle that which belongs to God. If glory comes into us, if deity is ascribed to us, we break. We are not capable of handling that which belongs exclusively to God. And the best, probably the best in the scripture example of this is Herod. Notice what happens in Herod, Acts 12:21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Here was a man, a human being, a mere mortal in some sense, incapable of receiving what should have gone to God. And the longer we allow our loved ones, our children, our spouse, or ourselves to stay in that position, man, it's going to eat us alive. We are not capable. Listen, your wife can be a great wife, but she makes a terrible God. You can be a great husband, but you make a terrible God. Children can be a blessing and a heritage from the Lord, but they are a terrible idol. And therefore, we, for their sakes, must tenaciously try to shepherd that out of them. And they may not recognize it. We may not have recognized it. We may not have recognized it in ourselves. But if that's the case, we must go as a shepherd and try to bring that responsibility and that throne and that dominion and that position that belongs to God back to our Creator. And lastly, I would say, I've got two, but really the last primary thought is this: do what is right regardless. You will never make it easier. We talked about this in the spiritual leadership training the last time we were together in Just the Men. You will never make it easier by choosing to allow your spouse or your children to be less spiritual. But there's so much. If I stand on this hill, I die on this hill, we're going to fight about it. That's one option. Or the other option is this: I let her be unspiritual, and then I'll win the next battle with a less spiritual person. You see the problem in that logic? It's kind of like a rope swing, right? Throw that rope swing out, it comes back. That's the closest it'll ever be. The second time, it swings out, comes back. You might get it again, but it's going to be harder. When it comes to winning the spiritual warfare for our children, for our wife, and for ourselves, right now is the easiest it's going to get. If we allow unspiritual activity, she didn't want to come, she didn't want to be involved, she didn't want to do this, I don't want to fight, so I'm going to... And you think it's going to be easier next time? That doesn't follow. You've allowed an unspiritual decision to snowball, and now next time... And again, I know, sick, I understand, folks have surgeries. Again, this is not a one-size-fits-every-shoe or every foot, right? That's a fact. But we know when it happens. I know when there's a situation that needs to be made, and the objection, though sincere, is rooted in maybe a lack of faith or a lack of desire to be obedient. We know that. We know when they're sick, or man, there's an extenuating circumstance, and they're stuck somewhere and they can't. All right, extend grace. I totally get it. But we also know when it's, this is my way and my will. And every husband needs to know that giving up and laying down and folding like a lawn chair does not make it easier next time. So do what is right. Again, you are the leader of your home. Go to church. Take the kids. Do what is right. And thereby, in some respects, the Bible says you'll heap coals of fire upon their head and say, you know what? You ought not go to church and come back and be like, told you, unspiritual woman. But like they see you come home and man, I feel like I missed out. Be wise about that. Don't be a tyrant. Don't be a dictator. Be wise. Let Jesus shape that. And then I would say number seven, I would say count your blessings. If you found a wife, you've obtained favor of the Lord. What a joy it is. Marriage ought to be the second greatest thing behind your salvation. And God gave you a spouse to be heirs together of the grace of life. And if you put enough work into it, I am confident that the principles of Scripture work. If you'll guide and love and shepherd and pastor the heart of your wife, that she'll come into a fuller understanding of Jesus and a greater respect for you, and marriage gets great. But if idolatry is found inside of your marriage tonight, then you've got to work diligently and take it upon yourself to fix that. Because you're never going to go forward for Jesus if you've got, because no man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one and hate the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve them both. Let's pray.